Before I get into the sermon, I'd like to remind you that historically, St. Patrick was not a Catholic. Just thought you might like to know that. He went to Ireland and drove off the snakes and all that stuff. But he never was a Catholic. The Catholic Church came to Ireland. They decided it'd be good to associate with the memory of St. Patrick, so they claimed him. But he was never a Catholic. Neither was Martin Luther ever a Lutheran. So you know how that goes. John Calvin was not a Calvinist, you know, all that history revision and all that stuff. Anyway, I heard a story one time about a woman getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning. She said to her husband, she said, "Why don't you get up and come to church with me today?" He said, "Listen, church doesn't do anything for me anymore." He said, "I've been going regularly every Easter for 30 years. And the preacher preaches the same sermon every time I go to church. He never changes. And he said, I'm just tired of getting up and going to church regularly once a year." So we are in the Lenten season, and we began with Ash Wednesday. We go up to Palm Sunday and to the Good Friday, and then the Resurrection Day. Now, Lent is a 40-day time of recognition of what Christ did for our sins, but Lent is based on the Passover of the Jewish religion. The Jews celebrate Passover for 40 days in remembrance of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. Christians celebrate Lent for 40 days because of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now, I'll read a couple of passages today that we're going to refer to the next 5 weeks or 4 weeks, but I'm going to read them today. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, we have the institution of Passover. Now, Moses had received that message at the burning bush, and he came to Egypt and did as God told him to do and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And this became a rather tough deal with all those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. Well, this is between the 9th and the 10th plague when the Passover was instituted, and it's in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. "And this day shall be to you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. And you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. And if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." They're serious about this. "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on that very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt." I was studying all this week, and somebody asked a question: can Jews drink Coca-Cola on the Seder Supper? And I thought, well, that's kind of a strange question. But anyway, they gave the answer. And the answer was, if they use pure cane sugar in the Coca-Cola, they can. It's got to have cane sugar, not corn syrup, and they can use it. I just thought you might like that information, too, in case you're celebrating Seder Supper. "Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month to the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leavened bread is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs of yourselves according to your clan and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door in his house until the morning." Now, that's the night they threatened the Passover angel and the firstborn would be killed if they didn't have the blood on the lintel doorpost. "And the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house or to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Now, this is instituting something that's going to be forever for the Jewish people. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as is promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed down their heads and worshiped. Then the Lord of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, it's important to know that this Passover was instituted to be something done forever by the Jewish people, and they still do that to a degree today. Now, why I say to a degree, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were temple worshipers. They did the sacrificial thing until the second temple was destroyed. And then Judaism, because of the dispersion and them going all over the world, the temple not being there per se, with the sacrificial lamb and all that business about the high priest, Judaism became, for and still is, not a temple-centered religion, but a rabbinical religion, and where the rabbis try to carry on and teach the tradition of Judaism, but they were but that all changed at the destruction of the second temple. Now, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 7 and go through verse 23, if I can find it, 22:7 through 23. This is when the disciples went into the upper room, and this kind of explains itself as we go along. And they came, this is Luke 22, verse 7, then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house where that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished, prepared there. And they went and found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and with the apostles with him. Now, this is an interesting thing. We think about the Last Supper. We think about that picture of them sitting at a table and everybody there, and it's like the photographer said, everybody smile, we're going to take your picture. Well, they didn't sit at a table. That was something that came out of European artistry. Later, they were laying down around a kind of a table on the ground, and they were reclining when they had the Passover. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So this tradition of Judaism, the Passover, and Jesus said, I earnestly desire to share this Passover with you before I suffer. So the Passover and the connection in the Christian faith is meant a great deal to Jesus. And the word where he says, I have earnestly desired, I have earnestly desired. That word really is the same word as lust. I have really lusted, wanting, really, truly, to have this Passover with you before I suffer. So it was a strong emotion that Jesus had. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, this is a historical setting. First, the institution of Passover in the book of Exodus, and then all through the years, the Jews celebrating in some form or another, wherever they were, the Passover, and Jesus desiring to have the Passover with his disciples. Now, here's an interesting turn that God taught me this week. Matthew 26, 30, which is one of the other, and Matthew 14, 26, which is one of the other discussions of the Last Supper, it says, when they finished, that is, when they had had the elements and Jesus had told them the significance, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. And often when we have communion service, we ended by saying, let's sing a hymn and leave the church. We've had the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing this hymn. Now, the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a chapel there now, and it's a very prominent picture that's seen in pictures of the Holy Land. But it goes up that Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. And the significance of that is Jesus went out from that upper room. They sang the hymn. He went out from the upper room through this Gethsemane, which is an olive press, because he is about to have the oil squeezed out of him, the oil of life. And then he was in the Mount of Olives. But the questions ask, what hymn did they sing? Was it number 359 in our hymnal, or was it one they threw up on the screen? What did they sing? Well, historically, the Jews sang Psalms 113 through 118 as they celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Seder. Now, today, I was supposed to end this series on the Messianic Psalms, which is Psalm 116. But in my study, it said that Psalm 116 is part of the last hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang before they went out to the Mount of Olives. I said, aha, I need to rethink this. So I'm going to begin today by preaching 113, 114, 115, 116, do something special with 117 and 118, and we'll see what they were singing. So Psalm 118 is the last thing they really sang. All the rest of it was done in the time they're together. And when they had finished singing, they sang these songs. And as I say, 116 is included in them. We look at the situation in the upper room and understand that there was great pressure on them, like they'd been on the Jews all these years, and this brought them face to face with who God is, and they worshiped and they sang. Now, tradition also tells us that they sang 113 and 114 before the meal, before the Seder meal. And they sang 115 through 118 after the meal, and all of this was sung after Judas had left their company. So I want us to begin today by looking at Psalm 113, and see what they were singing and why they were singing it. Next week, Psalm 114 and on out till we get to Palm Sunday. We have a hymn in our hymnal that says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So let's turn to Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God. So these psalms are called the Hallel Psalms, and they are historically what all the Jews sang during and after, and as they were leaving the sacred supper of the Seder. So the first three verses is the call to praise. Listen to this. It says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And we can never do too much of that. They were in this upper room. The disciples were in the upper room. The Jews over the years had all this pressure put on them, and they were waiting for that 10th plague to come on Egypt, and they were had prepared, they were packed, and they were ready to go, and they saw that wonderful miracle at the Red Sea, but they were anxious, and they were tight, and we get that way. We live in that kind of world where we get anxious and tight, and we listen to the news. Sometimes I turn the news off and turn on something like those movies where people do crazy things, like you know, some guy's helping somebody do something and something flies up and somebody slips and falls in the spaghetti sauce. I like to watch those things sometimes just to get away from watching the news because it's tough. And yet here they were in that situation. They said, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord is to be praised. I want you to flip over with me to Philippians. Flip to Philippians. And in the second chapter and beginning in verse 5, we find this marvelous word about how the whole world will praise. Begins in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as they were leaving in that upper room and they were praising the Lord, little did those disciples know at that time that the Lord Jesus would go through that agony of crucifixion and the resurrection and then the coming of the Holy Spirit and the whole Christian church to be started. And at the end of time, whether people are believers or non-believers, at the end of time, everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Call to praise. And we should never forget we're called to praise. I appreciate the movement in the church generally for the last 25 or 30 years, on the emphasis of praise, because too many times, and I tell you, exposition of the Word of God is what I do. I love to study the Word and preach the Word. But for some years, those of us who were expositors and those of us who preached would say things like to our choir director, get this over with, I got a lot to say. Or we call the worship time the preliminaries. Well, they're not preliminaries, and they should not be cut off or taken short, because this is how we begin. We praise the Lord. And as we praise the Lord, the Spirit comes, and we have the opportunity to really get a better grip on what we're praising God for. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we see the ground of praise. Why should we praise? The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the nations. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Those four verses, that Christ is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. He's both in heaven, way above all the heavens that we know about, above all things. He's there in all those places, and he's above all the things that we ever think about or know about. And our God, I heard an African-American preacher say this one time, that our God sits high, but he looks low. He sits high, but he looks low. He is transcendent. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the God of all creation, above all things, heaven, earth, the heaven where the birds fly, the heaven where the rockets are, the heaven where he lives. He looks down all of that, even down to the earth. He's a transcendent God. But at the same time, we talk to him. He's transcendent, but he's immanent. He's right here with us at the same time. So that's the ground of praise. Why should we praise God? Look at it again. The Lord is high above all nations and all the glory of the heavens. And these Jews through the years were subject of all this persecution they had. And it absolutely blows my mind that students at Columbia University can see, hear testimonies of people who survived the Holocaust and still believe it didn't happen. You know, still believe it didn't happen. You know, I don't, most people think I think Trump hadn't gone far enough. I think he needs to go personally down to Columbia and clean house. And those professors who wear masks instead of showing who they are, need to have those masks off, and they need to stand up there. And somebody who comes in our country with the intent to destroy our country and disturb our people ought to be escorted to the shore immediately. Immediately. And here these Jews say, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? So he's up there, he's transcendent, he's over all the nations. He'll rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at the same time, he sits high, but he looks low. Now we see the occasions of praise, and this is verses 7, 8, and 9. And this is an interesting twist, and I was just working on that to make sure this morning I had it right. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, this gets kind of thick, but I want to share it with you. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was barren. She was not only barren, but she was being goaded by the other wives of the husband, and she had no choice. So she went and prostrated herself before the Lord. As a matter of fact, she was so in the spirit and so out of the flesh praying that Eli, the priest, came by and thought she was drunk. She was so into praying and asking God. And in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, here's what part of her prayer was. He, that is God, raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor for the pillars of the earth of the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Samuel was born as a result of God answering that prayer. And Samuel had a significant place in Israel's history. He was the last of the judges. He was a prophet, and he was a priest, and he was a kingmaker. He had all those roles, and he was in a pivotal role. His own sons were sent away because they were bad children. But he himself served a role as a prophet and a priest. Last week we talked about the prophet and the king, and Jesus being the priest. But because this man, Samuel, stood as a prophet and a priest and a kingmaker, we see the trilogy of who Jesus is: prophet, priest, and king. Now, along with this, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Mary prayed also before God, the Virgin Mary, because the angel came to her and told her about what was about to happen. And she was asked several questions. I think she's about 15 years old. And she answered, the questions were asked. And she, in her prayer, she said in Luke 1:32, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So between those two sons, Samuel and Jesus, we see that the whole role of, again, Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. And all this is fulfilled thousands of years, or a couple of thousand years, before Jesus was born in this Psalm 113. And the princes will be reduced to rubble, and people who are nothing will become kings and princes. And that's what God has done. And in the Old Testament era, in that day and time, because it talks about in that last verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. In the Old Testament, barrenness was considered to be a curse. And there are stories in the Old Testament how women struggled and were thought to be less than blessed, less to be a part of, because they did not have any children. But in the New Testament, there's no such thing as barrenness. In the New Testament, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, anyone who may be barren, I'm not talking about just not having children, but to have a barren, empty, useless life. Barrenness is turned into blessing because of what Jesus did and who Jesus is and what Jesus does in our lives. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous, the mother of children. So whatever the barrenness is in your life, whatever it is that has hurt you and demeaned you and made you have a poor self-image, God says there's no barrenness, only blessing and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 117 is two verses. And I've often thought that this probably should be connected to one of these other psalms, either as an introduction or as an ending of a psalm. The interesting things about this psalm is the middle chapter in the Bible, and it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, and yet it has a significant place. But the commentaries that I used verified what I'd been thinking, that 117 is probably not a psalm that should be standing on its own. It should be the benediction of one of the other psalms. So in my series, I'm going to use Psalm 117 as a closing benediction to all the sermons I preach on this land. So let's see what it says. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So here the early Jews, as they were standing there on the shores of the Red Sea, just waiting for God to act. This is a psalm that they sang, a benediction. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is the steadfast love, is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. It says in the 14th chapter of Exodus, when they were about to cross the sea, Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them, and they just were thinking, why are we here? You know, this is not a good deal. And the Bible says that God said to Moses, say something to the people to get them to move forward. And it says, Moses said something to the people to get them to move, but it didn't tell us what he said. I've often said, Lord, why don't you tell us what he said? I've had trouble all my life getting people to move. And you said to Moses, say something to the people to get them to move. He said something to get them to move, but we don't know what it was. So anyway, at that point, they were just afraid. Looking at that, but the Bible says that they walked across, that God sent strong winds and departed the waters. And they walked across, not in the mud, but on dry ground. And I'm sure that they're singing, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. You know, if I'd been standing there that day and see that water depart and that being able to cross on dry land to go to the other side, and when you get to the other side, the water comes back and Pharaoh's chariots and his army are run over by the water and they drown in that area. One time there was a liberal teacher in a seminary who was saying, you know, nobody believes that story. It couldn't really happen. That was a marsh. It wasn't really a deep river. It was just a thing about ankle deep. And this old country boy studying to be a preacher stood up and said, praise God, praise God. And the teacher said, why are you praising God? I said, I just told you that this water was ankle deep and it wasn't really a challenge. They were able to walk through it. And he said, why are you praising God? He said, I praise God because he drowned Pharaoh's army in ankle deep water. And God did take them through. God did deliver his people. And the disciples and Jesus that night, as they were leaving that place, as they were leaving the upper room and going out to the Mount of Olives, through the garden, through the olive press, through that terrible time of being betrayed and all of that. And yet they could also sing, praise the Lord, all the nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for this passage, which reminds us that those early Jews sang these wonderful songs and these psalms, and gave them great hope and great victory just to praise the Lord. And over and over in the Bible, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we find situations and places where they praised the Lord, and as they praised the Lord, the power of God came and victory was claimed. Victory was there. So we thank you for what you're going to do in our lives and for our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.